Saints, let's begin our fellowship this morning with a verse from John chapter 17. Let's read John 17, verse 19. Yeah, get a little more room to myself. John 17, 19. Amen. Okay, do you have it? Let's read it. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Amen. Let's enjoy this a little bit. Amen. For their sake.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Sanctify myself. Amen. 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 That they themselves also. Amen. 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 May be sanctified. Amen. 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 In the truth. Amen. In truth. Amen. Amen. Truth. Amen. Well, this morning really is the fourth message of the conference that we had starting yesterday. We had three sessions yesterday. One was on the vision and importance of the children and young people's work for the future of the Lord's recovery. And we tried to bring out this realization that we're coming to the end of this age, and we have to raise up in a very strategic way a young generation who could be prepared and useful, ready vessels for the Lord's coming and for His move at the end of the age. We believe there's something very strategic here that we could participate in at this time. In the second session, we touched the responsibility of the parents. Always when you consider a work with the next generation, you have to realize that the parents' role, the parents' function, is the most critical function. They bear the greatest responsibility, and they have the greatest work. It's very difficult to overcome the influence or a wrong influence of the parents. And so we really like to emphasize this matter for us to be successful, to raise up a young generation very useful to the Lord. We'd like to impress ourselves that the parents by far bear the greatest responsibility. In fact, this morning, this session is a continuation of that kind of fellowship concerning the parents' responsibility and role in this process. Then last night, we jumped way ahead to give you a little taste of some of the governing principles that we have been able to realize concerning the work with the children, to see the goal of the children's work, the purpose of the children's work, even the scope. How broad is the children's work, and even who should carry out this kind of work? Our idea is that we would like to grow a new crop, a different kind of crop than we've ever done before. I believe that the age impresses us that this is what we need to do. We have to do something that has never been done before, and we have to be successful the first time, if you could say it that way. And actually, yesterday morning, we told a little, or applied a story of Noah, and how Noah, well, in the Thanksgiving conference a few years ago, there was this kind of expression, the family of Noah. And we like to use this kind of expression, maybe borrow it for our use, that the church life is a family life. It's a great family of God's people. And in this family, there's all different ages. And we touched yesterday morning that in this family of Noah, there's some characteristics about this family that are outstanding. Number one, it's a family under a vision. There's a governing, controlling vision. Noah saw what we've now come to know as the vision of the age. Noah also had the present revelation from God. What he should do, what he should build, how big he should make it. He had the blueprint, which you could call the present revelation from God. And Noah, you know, he didn't have any children yet. By the time God visited him and opened up his heart to him, you know, there's a line in the life study that says something like this. As Noah was walking with God, and God was happy with him, God opened up his heart to him and revealed the secrets that were within him. And the secret became a vision of the age. And this vision of the age really has a negative component and a positive component. There's a negative side, and the negative side was that he saw the condition of the age that he lived in. He saw the evil condition, that the earth was filled with violence, that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. He saw that this kind of gross immorality, prevalent, prevailing, that man had just become flesh, just flesh. This was what Noah realized as he was walking with God. Not only that, God told him that 120 years I'm going to flood the earth, destroy all mankind. Noah realized the destiny of that age. He saw what was going to come out, what was the future, the destiny of that age. Saints, I don't know, have we seen the destiny of this age? That changes everything, you know. When you are deeply impressed with what is the destiny of this age is to be judged by God. That's a sober thing. I believe, I personally believe with Noah, that changed everything. That day, everything changed. What was so positive out there, the future was over. It was gone. There's no future there. It's like investing in Enron, you know. You have no hope. No hope of making any kind of return on your investment. There's no possibility of, it's a bankrupt thing. So you could say he saw the condition of the age, he saw the destiny of that age, and he saw the timing. He had an impression, actually two kinds of impressions, that the time was short and the clock was ticking, you know. So then God gave him sons, and these sons were given to him so that he could bring them into the work, that they could co-labor with him. Oh, I didn't tell you the positive aspect of the vision. The positive side of the vision is that he saw the way of salvation. He saw God's way of salvation from the coming judgment, which was an ark. To build an ark, and in today's terms, we would call that building the church. The ark is the first type in the Bible that typifies the building of God, which is the building of the church. And so God's way of salvation was the church life. It's the church life. And just as in that day there was an up-to-date vision of the age, there is today an up-to-date vision of this age today, which is the building up of the body of Christ in all the local churches. It's very simple. And he had this kind of vision, very positive. You know, the dimensions of the ark, the three stories, the triune God, one skylight, one vision of the age, one door. There's only one way into the ark. It's through Christ. You know, you get in and the door shuts. The Lord shuts the door. You get in by your own volition, but you can't get out. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, you should go back and look at this. This is very, very present. God even, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, they asked him, you know, what are the signs? When will you come back? And he said, well, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. So you go back to Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and you get a little snapshot of the present situation. But the striking thing is this, and Brother Lee, actually it was here in Berkeley that Brother Lee spoke these messages on the testimony of Jesus. In 1975, 26 years ago, and he used this expression, the church life is the family of Noah. Huh? How many? 37. Come on, man. So anyway, you know, the family of Noah is the church life. So this is what we're doing here. We're a family. And, you know, there must have been some day. Well, I told you, then God gave Noah children. You know, the Bible tells us in chapter 7, I think it is, of Genesis, verse 6 and verse 11, that the flood came in Noah's 600th year. And in chapter 6, verse 3, it says 120 years. So you just do a little math, and you end up with Noah about 480 when he received the vision. But the last verse of chapter 5 tells us that the children started coming when he was 500. So he didn't have children even until 20 years after he saw this kind of vision, which is, to me, is very striking, that the children came after he was under the vision of the age. And they were given to him specifically to carry out the work of that age, to do a work of the age, to be in the present revelation of God, to do the work of that age. And then, of course, I speculate that, you know, using a little bit of conjecture, perhaps, you know, there must have been some time when Noah's kids were growing up, his sons were sitting there, and he's talking to them. And he's telling them, you know, our family is not going to be like any other family on this whole earth. We're going to be doing something different, something people will not understand. It's never rained before, and we're going to be building a big boat, you know. People are going to mock us. They're going to make fun of us, and this is going to be difficult. But I need you to enter into this work with me. You have to become my co-worker, because I can't do this by myself. The ark was quite a bit bigger than this building. You know, I don't know what the ceiling is in this building, but the ark was probably 45 feet tall. Yeah, it's a huge thing. And, you know, even Brother Lee, he talked about this, that one time he had a conversation with the serving ones in Living Stream. You've heard this. And he said, you know, we're dealing with the up-to-date vision of the age, and we're when Noah built the ark, there's no way he could have built this by himself. He must have had helpers. He must have had volunteers. And he must have had some, maybe hired people to help him carry out some of the structural kind of building. But sadly, none of them got into the ark. They may have worked on it. They may have been volunteers to labor together with Noah, but they didn't get into the ark. You know, Revelation 3 tells us that the overcomers in Philadelphia, they become the pillars in the temple of God, and they go no more out. They get built in. You see, it's not just to be a helper. Don't be just a volunteer in the church life. Don't be one who's on the fringe, maybe helping out, or a hired hand. But But we have to be those that we get ourselves into the church life, we immerse ourselves in the church life, and we get in to such an extent that we could never, ever get out. We get built in. We're part of the structure itself. Well, I figured that at some point, Noah must have had a talk with his boys. Maybe when they were reaching their teenage years. You can just imagine, you know, Dad, what are you doing? And you want, do you know what they're saying about you? Do you know what they call you? But to have this kind of thought, to bring his children into the up-to-date vision of the age, to me is just a great thing. And I believe this is our job in the church life. We're the family of Noah. We have this controlling vision of the age, and we're working in the up-to-date present revelation from God, and we have to be able to bring our young generation to co-labor together with us in this great work of building the ark. Well, you know, I'm going to use up all my time on stories, but there's another example that I would like to use this morning. That was from yesterday. And this morning, there's another example, is the story of related to John the Baptist. And the story of John the Baptist is also quite striking in this one particular thing. You know, yesterday we talked about two generations running side by side and two generations working together. You know, nearly every man that was used by God to turn the age in the Bible was the product of his parents. This is something we never thought that much about. When you think about Samuel, you think Samuel just appeared out of nowhere with a heart for God and God could use him. And then you realize, no, he was the product of his mother's prayer. That it was his mother's consecration, that he entered into his mother's consecration, actually lived it out, carried it out. He embraced it and lived it. She said he'd be a Nazirite for his whole life. Again, I'm trying, you know, having teenage kids myself, I could just imagine the conversation, you know. Mom, you did what? What about my life? This is my life you're talking about, you know. But he entered into it. It's just so lovely. And so there's another illustration, and this is the story of John the Baptist. You should be familiar with it in Luke chapter 1. What you have is the case of a man who's standing. It was his turn to burn the incense at the incense altar in the holy place. It was Zechariah, John's father. And he's burning the incense in the holy place, which is, you know what, saints? I even think this is significant. This is to pray for God's move. That's the engine that turns on the earth God's will in the heaven. It's the kind of prayer that brings God's will in the heavens to the earth. And there he was. He was burning the incense. And while he was burning the incense, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, standing at the right side of the incense altar, appears to him and begins to speak to him. And he says, your wife is going to become pregnant and you're going to have a son. Well, Elizabeth had been barren, you know, another one of these barren sisters. My goodness. And now they're elderly, they're past the age, and now she's going to have a child. And you know what's striking is that Gabriel began to quote verses to Zechariah. He began to quote verses from Isaiah, Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. You should look them up. I believe Zechariah was very, very impressed. What that angel Gabriel was saying was very familiar verses to any Jew. Any proper Jew would know these verses because they were talking about the coming Messiah. Let me read them to you. In Isaiah 40, he says, Well, it's verse 3. The voice of one who cries in the wilderness, make clear the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this is like the first verse. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. But then the striking ones are in Malachi 3 and 4, where he says, I'm about to send my messenger. And then it says, suddenly, the Lord whom you seek will come. Oh, if you were Zechariah, you know, today, using today's expression, the angel of Gabriel appears to you and he says, I'm going to give you a child. He's going to be the forerunner. For the second coming of Christ. And suddenly, after your son is born, suddenly, the Lord whom you seek will come. Whoa. It's my kid. It's my child. And then he says, he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. There's going to be some kind of a transaction here where he's going to meld two generations together. There's going to be the older generation's heart is going to be turned to the young generation. And the young generation's heart is going to be turned to the older generation. Oh, that's not very common. Where the older generation, you know, they're going, oh, you got to talk to these young people. Do you see how they dress? Do you see how they behave? What kind of... how they comb their hair, what they color their hair, what they do. And then you have the younger people. Oh, they're too old. You know, you're just an old fogey. You know, you're just, you know, old-fashioned. You're just too old. Well, you know, Gabriel's prophesying that there's going to be this blending of two generations. Saints, I believe this is what has to happen and what is happening. And I really expect that out of this kind of fellowship, you know how yesterday we talked about how we have to have a heart. We're turning the hearts of the older generation to the young ones. And we have to catch their hearts so that their hearts could be turned to the older generation so that they would inherit the godly ways of their forefathers, right? They could enter in like the children of Israel. They could learn the lessons from the older generation and cut their journey short, you know, by receiving all the benefits of what the older generation has passed through so that they don't have to go through everything themselves. How tragic if we have to all learn the same lessons over and over again, making the same mistakes. But in the body, this is the mystery of the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we can get the benefits of all the mistakes in fellowship. In fellowship and in training. We don't have to go through those things. We don't have to have the turmoils again. We don't. We can learn from the former days, from the previous generation, and we can stand on their shoulders, and we can... Actually, in one talk, Brother Nee is talking about this. He says, this is the leading in the body. It cuts short our journey. And it reduces our mistakes. Don't we need to shorten the journey? We need straight path. Well, still coming back to John the Baptist, before I get to this outline, his parents realized that their son was going to bring the Lord to the earth the first time. That's it. My son is the forerunner of the Messiah. He's 6 months ahead. And think about this, saints. Zechariah and Elizabeth had a 30-year head start. They knew the Lord was coming. They didn't know they had 30 years. But they did have 30 years, 6 months after their child was born. And so probably Zechariah went back and he pray-read those verses. Oh my, this is about my son, you know. And suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come. And, you know, reading these verses must have left a deep impression. And then this is a verse that really kind of brought all of this out. It's in Luke chapter 1. I didn't read Luke. Well, yesterday we read Luke 1:17 about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. But look at Luke 1:80. It says this. It's talking about John the Baptist. It says, "And the little child grew and became strong in spirit." You read the footnote. How did John become strong in spirit? It's because his parents were strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his presentation to Israel. Okay, John the Baptist, as a little child, was in the wilderness. Why was he in the wilderness? He was a son of a priest. He should have been raised in the temple. He should have been in the center of that system. He should have been being groomed to take over the priesthood. But it says he was in the wilderness. Even as a little child, he was in the wilderness. Why was he in the wilderness? Well, the prophecy said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Maybe this is too much conjecture. I don't know. But it sounds to me like mom and dad took him out to the wilderness because he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. If he's here in the temple, how could he be a voice of one crying in the wilderness and make straight in the desert a pathway for our God? What you see is parents fulfilling the prophecy, taking steps to make it happen. They were cooperating with the verses in the Old Testament to make sure that their son John was the forerunner. Even you go to John chapter 1, you know, when they said, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And he says, no, I'm not. Well, then who are you? And he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." His parents infused him. You're a voice. That's who you are. You're the voice. Your name is John, but you're the voice. So his parents just brought him into that day, that moment. You got to understand who you are. I mean, to me, this is just the significance of this still has not completely settled. And then when they asked him, you know, about the baptism of the Lord, he said, "The one who told me to baptize," I think this is about verse 34 of John 1, "the one who told me to baptize said to me," when you see the Spirit descending on him like a dove, he's the one. That's the Messiah. So somebody told him to go baptize. He didn't say who it was. I don't know. Was it Gabriel? Was it, you know, angel? I don't know. It doesn't say. But he had an appointment with somebody in the wilderness. His parents brought him out there as a little child to get him ready. Oh, you may apply it, you know, to get him out of the world or out of the religious system or to separate him. You can do all that if you like. I don't know. That's up to you. The fact was is that the prophecy said wilderness. They went to the wilderness. And then the person met him in the wilderness and told him to start to baptize. They positioned him. Here again, you see two generations working together to bring the Lord in. So, saints, this is really what's at the heart of all of this burden, is that we would have our eyes opened up. We would see, we would realize that these little ones, the ones upstairs, the ones running around here, are so strategic, you know, so crucial for the ultimate move of God. And I don't think there's going to be a method or a way or a curriculum that's going to do this job. This job is going to be carried out by certain kinds of persons. It needs people who are full of the Spirit, contacting the Lord, full of vision, like Noah. They can do this work. Or like Hannah, she can do this kind of work. It's not like something you can do in a Sunday school class or in a children's meeting lesson. You can't put this kind of vision, spirit, burden into a curriculum. It has to be people embodying this kind of realization that are touching our kids. That's who I want to touching the kids. You understand? And this is kind of what we're talking about. So let's come to this outline, and we'll have to speed read through it. It's about an hour. It's about a 75-minute outline, and we're going to cover it in about 19 or 20 minutes or so. We could fudge a little bit on the clock. Don't say too much. I might really take advantage of that. Okay, well, let's see what happens. I feel so good about this kind of fellowship. This is so helpful. Are we not the family of Noah? Haven't we been entrusted with the present revelation from God? Are we like even John the Baptist? Lord, are you the one, or should we look for another? He knew. We shouldn't be like this. We have to realize, no, this is ours. This is something that has been given to us. So when we come to this message, this one called Sanctifying Ourselves for the Sake of Our Children, we touch something that both Brother Nee and Brother Lee spoke about in the ministry concerning sanctifying ourselves for the sake of our children. And the verse is John 17, verse 19, where it tells us that the Lord, sanctified himself for the sake of the disciples. And here the Lord is, he's the embodiment of holiness itself. The divine attribute of holiness was now living in a human vessel named Jesus. He was the righteousness of God in him. He was holiness itself. He's the sanctification to the uttermost, and now it says that he sanctified himself. So you have to ask, why did the Lord need to sanctify himself? And he says, I sanctify myself for their sake. It's because he was very conscious that there were 24 eyes that were like video cameras recording everything he said, everything he did. They were recording his sighs, the looks on his face, how he laid down, how he rose up, how he folded his clothes, how he conversed with people. They were recording it all, 24 eyes. You know, when the Lord was speaking, that's one thing, with words. But you know, so many times it says, then they remembered the word of the Lord. They remembered this or they remembered that. Well, let me give you a little example. And whether this is accurate or not, I don't know. But I believe so. On the day of resurrection, you know, they got the word. The Lord has been raised. And then John and Peter, they make a mad dash for the tomb. And they're running. And John ran ahead. He was a little faster. Peter was married. One brother said, well, probably he had been married, and so he'd put on a few pounds. He ran a little slower than John. Anyway, John ran ahead, but John stopped at the door to the sepulcher and didn't go in. And Peter, being as Peter is, he ran right past John, ran right into the tomb. I guess you could run into the tomb. And it says when he saw the grave clothes, he knew. And I wonder, you know, the grave clothes were folded, and often when we talk to the young people, we talk about their good character, about folding their grave clothes when they wake up in the morning, and the handkerchief was somewhere else. But probably for 3.5 years, they watched him fold his clothes. And so that day, you know, the thought was maybe the disciples stole him away, or maybe the soldiers took him, or maybe, you know, something happened. But when they saw that, they realized he's not there. That's him. That's him. And so these eyes, and so this is the point, saints, whether it's your children, those two eyes or four eyes or six eyes. I had eight eyes looking at me all the time. And they don't remember what you say. You know, we talk a lot as parents. We lecture, and they're like, ah. You know, they've heard it all 100 times, and they're tired of it. I've heard that same story. I heard that same. But They don't listen. You know, they don't listen, but they do watch. And what they see leaves a deep impression. It's unforgettable. So it says here, although the Son is holy in himself, he still sanctified himself in his way of living while he was on the earth, in order to set an example of sanctification for his disciples. There are many things that he could have done which were not contrary to his own holiness. Nevertheless, he refrained from doing them because of weakness in his disciples. In many matters, the disciples' weakness directed the Lord and restricted his freedom. The God of the universe, the Creator, was restricted because he was with weak disciples. So, why do I need to be restricted? I should be the most free person, but he would not be free because it'll have a negative effect on them. The Lord could do many things, but he did not do them because he did not want his disciples to misunderstand or be stumbled. And the example that Brother Lee gave is in John 4 when he met the woman at the well. You remember in John 3 he met Nicodemus at night, probably in a closed room, no problem. But to meet the woman at the well in the open at noontime, she had a questionable past. She had 5 husbands. She was living with someone that was not her husband. And the Lord met her out in the open, not because it would be a temptation to him, not because there was some risk of him stumbling or having a failure, but because those 24 eyes were recording that. And he wanted them to be sure that later they would not make that mistake. And Brother Lee would tell us, so many times he told us that Watchman Nee, the first time they were together, he warned him, never be alone with a female in a private room, in a closed room. And he said, I practiced that my whole life, my whole ministry. And even Brother Lee restricted himself, sanctified himself for our sake, so we could learn these kind of lessons. Point C, in order for us to be holy, we first need to be separated unto God positionally. With respect to our family, neighbors, colleagues, and friends, we need to be separated. Many Christians, however, are saved, but not separated. Of course, the verses here refers to Nehemiah 13, where you have the children of Israel, you know, after they'd come back from captivity, the children, the second generation, could not speak Hebrew. They only knew the language of Ashdod. And a sad situation is recorded in the Bible. There was this mixture of the people of the land with the people of God to such an extent that the language was being lost. So he said, we need to be separated. 2, once a person is saved, he should also be separated. This is the reason a believer is called a saint. To be holy is to be separated unto God. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified? Positionally, of course, has to do with having our hands filled with Christ, having the garments, and having Christ in our stomach, our spiritual stomach. We've got him within, we've got him without. This is what makes us different from all the other people. It's not just talking about behavior and not doing this and not doing that, not going here or there. It has to do with what you're wearing, and it has to do with what you're filled with. That's what makes God's people very distinct, is that we have Christ on the inside and we have Christ on the outside. 2, those who have children should sanctify themselves for the sake of their children. This means that we should refrain from doing many things which we could do for the sake of our children. Romans 1 is the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Romans 2 is now applying this to parents, to us as parents, raising up those little John the Baptist, the men who will turn the age, the ones who will bring the Lord, who will be here to bring the Lord to the earth again. What a high What a privilege, what an honor to be that group. To be that group is highest honor. It's the honor that Christians for centuries have been praying to have. Now we're being charged to prepare them, to get them ready, to get them into that wilderness, and to fill them with those words and with that thought and with that vision, to co-labor with us and also to bring the Lord back. So parents, sanctify themselves for their sake. This is Brother Nee. A, many strong believers would be raised up in our second generation if all the parents of this generation would be good parents. The future of the church depends on the parents. Yesterday morning we said the future of the church depends on the young people. But now, it's kind of funny, we have these conflicting outline points. The future of the church depends on the parents. Huh? How about let's all read point B. A Nazarite signifying that we must abstain from all kinds of you know, this point about the Nazarite, it, to me, is always a touching point. You know, a Nazarite is a voluntary offering. A Nazarite was the provision in God's law so that somebody, if he was not born of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron, it was a means by which he could enter into the priesthood kind of through the back door. You know, according to God's ordination, you had to be a Levite and you had to be of the house of Aaron to be a priest. But what happens if the house of Aaron becomes defiled? What happens if God doesn't have a proper priesthood? Then there's this provision that somebody could voluntarily offer himself to be a Nazarite. But there were requirements. There was four basic requirements. The first one is that they couldn't eat or drink anything from the source of a vine. No grapes, no wine, no raisins, nothing from that source, meaning the enjoyment and the pleasures of the world. Those kinds of things would defile a Nazarite's consecration. You know how it is. We have a heart for the Lord. We love the Lord. And that heart for the Lord can be defiled by the sinful, worldly, lustful things of this age. And so we have to come back to renew our consecration and revive our Nazarite vow. The second thing is they couldn't cut their hair. Imagine this, saints. You didn't cut your hair for 50 years. Samuel, what did he look like? He didn't shave. He didn't cut his hair. You know, of course, don't think about it too much because I don't want you to be distracted by this. But it actually has two significances. Number one, for a man to have long hair is a shame for him. This means he bears shame. He bears the reproach. It's embarrassing. A Nazarite has to be okay with being embarrassed at being who he is. You bear the Lord's shame on the earth. You'll never be received. You won't be cool. You won't be popular. You'll have this kind of appearance. And anybody that wants to serve the Lord and be faithful to the Lord in this way has to realize there's a cost here. The cost is you bear the Lord's shame. And the second one is for a man to have long hair implies that he's taking the position of a female before God. He's like, before God, he is submissive and absolutely taking the Lord as his head. So these two kinds of impressions you get from a Nazarite is he's vowed himself to be under the headship of Christ. Isn't this what the ministry has been, you know, about the house becoming the kingdom, is to take the Lord as our headship? This is what, it's a call. The ministry today is calling Nazarites. I don't know if you have this impression. This is what is going on in the ministry today, is calling us all to respond to be the Nazarites. A Nazarite also will not allow himself to be defiled by natural relationships. Natural relationships defile a Nazarite. For us to be faithful to serve the Lord as a priest at the end of this age, the death of a relative. If you have these kind of natural relationships, whether they're friends or they're close and your buddy-buddy kind of thing, it spoils your, it defiles your consecration. And also the fourth item was another item of death, and that was if somebody dies suddenly next to you, this is like somebody becoming negative, somebody becoming opposing next to you. And because of your love for them, you reach out to them, and it just kills you. Maybe we've all had this kind of an experience of defiling. We don't hate them, for sure, but we realize for me to serve the Lord in a pure way, I have to be a Nazarite, and I cannot allow myself to be defiled. Point C, we must see that God has committed the children to us. So we must set a standard for ourselves in morality, in conduct, and in all moral judgments regarding right and wrong. We must set a high standard for what is ideal. And we must also set a standard for ourselves in spiritual matters. Saints, especially the young people, the young couples, the newer ones among us, I believe this point is a very important point in our family life. We should have a high standard for what is moral. What is right? What is just? We should have this, even a high standard for ourselves in spiritual matters. Reading the Bible, praying, taking some time in the morning to have a morning revival. This is maybe ideal. Okay, so let's talk about what's ideal. What's ideal, saints? We should read the Word every day. We should contact the Lord every morning. For sure, we should have this kind of a standard for ourselves in all spiritual things. Let me testify to you just a little bit about my own growing up and the influence that my father had on me as a child. From my earliest memories, my father is now with the Lord for a number of years, but my earliest memories of my dad, you know how you, when you're little, you wake up early in the morning and you're full of energy and you're tearing through the house and running around, and we'd come out into the living room. There were six kids in our family, and we'd come out, and there he was. He was kneeling down on this particular chair in prayer with the Lord, and he would spend a good amount of time there. And boy, I had no idea what he was saying, what he was doing there, what was happening, but I knew him and God were just like that, you know. And I knew God talked to him. He talked to God. I knew this. Even from my earliest memories, I witnessed this. And he always told me, you got to have a time with the Lord. You got to have a time with the Lord. Every day, you got to spend some time with the Lord. And even when I came into the church life and I was being brought into some responsibility, I had migrated out to begin the church life in a place, he'd still tell me, don't just be busy with all those church things. You need to be alone with the Lord. And he's still there talking to me, you know. These two eyes recorded that, you know, and it's still playing in my being. And so, you know, I followed my father to live the same kind of a way, and I trust my children also were observing. Of course, I didn't ask them, hey, did you see me? A child may remember or forget what you say, but what he sees surely will remain in him forever. He develops his sense of judgment from you. He also develops his system of values from you. His sense of judgment, how you make decisions. Should we go to the meeting today or not? Isn't that part of sense of judgment? Whether to work late, to get ahead, or to sacrifice a little bit to be in the group meeting or the prayer meeting. They're learning. They're recording our decision process, how we make these kinds of choices, and even our system of values. How do we value the full-time training? You know, saints would consecrate themselves to go for 2 years to sit in Anaheim in the full-time training. They could be making $50,000 or $60,000 a year. They could be advancing their career. They could be going to graduate school. And they're just there. It seems like such a waste. Humanly, for my own development of my mind, my capacity, my being, it seems like a waste. To God, this is precious. To stop everything and just be with the Lord, that's precious. To the world, it's foolishness. But the kids are getting their sense of value from us. They develop their sense of value. When they see us offer, you make some money, you put some money in the box. They know this. They see this. They get an impression from this. Yes, we're struggling maybe to pay our bills, but we're putting some money in the box. Giving to the Lord. This is a sense of judgment. We honor God and our system of value. What's precious? You know, Jeremiah says this, if you can bring forth from the worthless what is precious, you will be as my mouth. Now you're qualified to speak for me. Maybe our words don't have a lot of impact because we don't know what's precious and what's worthless. To the world is precious, but to the Lord is worthless. And the things that are precious to us are worthless to the Lord. Brother Nee, one time he said this. He said, you have to tell your children that it's an honorable thing to suffer for the Lord. And it's the most honorable thing to die for the Lord. That's a system of values, you know. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the head of the corner. This was the valuation of those Jewish builders. Worthless. But to the Lord, he was precious. We shouldn't just have the worldly kind of calculation as our base for what is worthless and what is precious before God. Point two, every parent must recognize or must remember that his actions will be repeated in his children. That's scary. His actions will not stop with him. The whole life of Christian children depends on the behavior of their parents. You must sanctify your words when your children's speak. They should also sanctify their words and be accurate with them. When you say something wrong, you must make a point to admit your mistake. In this manner, you will train your children to sanctify their words. You know, this point about sanctifying our words, I thought, oh, Brother Nee, he's talking about not saying bad words. You know, don't say, you know, those kind of words, bad words. Sanctify your words. But when you read what he's talking about, what he uses three examples. I believe there's three. Number one, when you promise, you better be sure to fulfill it. To him, that's sanctifying your words. Make sure people understand that your words matter. Your words are precious. When you say yes, you mean yes until eternity. When you say no, you mean no. Not, you know, that's what it means to sanctify your words. So when you make a promise, he said sometimes parents make all kinds of promises and they don't fulfill it. And the child's life is full of disappointment after disappointment after disappointment because the parents promised, but then the parents didn't do what they said. And the children's life is wrapped up in what their parents say. It matters to them. To us, it may not be an important thing. And then he said the second thing is that when you give a command to your child, you have to be sure that it's carried out. But before you give a command, you better make sure they can do it. Not to give, you know, all kinds of commands, but that is the way to sanctify your words. And the third example is that if you say something wrong, you exaggerate, you have to be very quick to correct so that they learn that words are precious. And we use this example, this is a classic example, of Lot in Genesis 19. You may have heard us refer to this. When the angels came to rescue Lot out of Sodom, they came into his house and they were telling him, you need to go tell your sons to get out of Sodom because God's going to burn this city with fire. And so he goes out to tell his sons to leave Sodom. And you could say that he was preaching the unique gospel message that was truly life and death. There's a gospel message to end all gospel messages. Get out of Sodom. Get out of Sodom. And it tells us that his sons thought he was joking. To them, he was joking. They wouldn't take him serious. And maybe you can conclude that probably Lot joked a lot. Or maybe that he was light. He was not a serious person. He wasn't sober. And so when he came to give a sober word, there just wasn't, he hadn't sanctified his words. Well, okay, we're going to go quick. We must realize that parents need to exercise self-control, sacrificing their own freedom. God has committed a human body along with his soul into our hands. If we do not exercise self-control and give up our freedom, we will have a difficult time answering to our God in the future. This is Watchman Nee's word. We must see that in order for us to bring the children to the Lord in a genuine way, we need to be a person who walks with God. We cannot send our children to the Lord merely by pointing our fingers to heaven. We have to walk in front of them. After Enoch begat Methuselah, the Bible says that he walked with God. When the burden of the family was upon him, he felt that his responsibility was too great and that he could not manage it by himself. So he began to walk with God. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how Enoch walked before he had a son. It only tells us how he walked after he had a child. The first person in the whole Bible that was raptured was a dad, who was a dad that didn't know how to raise his child and was so desperate that he had to walk with God for 300 years. When the burden of the family came upon him at that time in that age, he had to walk with God. And this becomes the model of rapture. This is why Brother Nee said that we have to walk as parents in front of them. We can't send them to heaven by pointing our finger. And this means that he walked with God even when the children weren't looking at him. Some of us, we put on, you know, praise the Lord, you know, when we're with the saints and we're in the meeting and maybe we walk with God when they're looking at us, but when we're by ourselves, then we didn't. But not Enoch. He said, sometimes parents take the excuse that now we have children. We don't have time to walk with God. He said, actually, no, it's because you have children. Completely different. When Samson was in the bosom of his mother, he was sanctified to be a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb for the full course of his life. Again, the story of Samson. You know, Samson's mom was barren. It was Manoah and his wife, and she was barren, not having children. It was during the time of Judges, and God needed a judge. He needed a Nazarite. And so he comes to Manoah's wife as she's out in the field, and it was the angel of Jehovah. It was Jesus. And he says, you're going to have a child, and he's going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And don't drink any wine or eat anything from that source. He tells her to be a Nazarite. And then she, you know, bless her heart, she probably was so excited about the fact that she's met by an angel and was going to have a child. She runs to tell Manoah, guess what, Manoah, we're going to have a baby. I was met by the angel of Jehovah, and he told me we're going to have a child. And isn't that great? And he's going to be a Nazarite. And Manoah being probably the more thoughtful, you know, how brothers are probably a little more in their mind. He said, well, did you ask the angel how to raise a Nazarite? What rule should he live by? How do you do this? How do you raise a Nazarite? And then they say, well, no, I didn't. I don't know what to tell you, you know. They said, well, maybe we could pray and the angel will come back and we can ask him. So they prayed. Oh, that's good. You know, they prayed. And then the angel came back. Now, the angel didn't come back to Manoah, but it came back to her again. And so she told him to wait. Hold it right there. That is great. You know, and then she runs and gets her husband and brings her husband back, and there he is, you know. And so they, then together, they ask him, how do you raise a Nazarite? And he said, well, I told her already. She's not to eat any grapes, anything from the vine, nothing from that source. Essentially, what he's telling is that she has to be a Nazarite. She has to be a Nazarite first. Then she could raise a Nazarite. Okay, Hannah, we prayed yesterday about this. We spoke yesterday about this. Hannah prayed desperately, not mainly for herself, but for God. She promised God that if he gave her a male child, she would return the child to him by the vow of a Nazarite. All of these points are on Nazarites. And then 4, Lot's children were corrupted by living in the wicked city. We must keep, preserve, safeguard our vessel, that's us as parents, clean in sanctification before God. It must be holy, separated and saturated with God, and also kept in honor before man. And 3, according to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the first thing we must eliminate for the sake of God's dwelling place is our idols. You know, when God finally came back to Jacob and he said, it's time, go rise up, go up to Bethel. Now, this was the second time he's going back to Bethel. God didn't command him to do anything, but Jacob intrinsically knew that there was a lot of things in his life that do not belong in Bethel. Bethel was a terrible place. I mean, in the most positive sense. It's the gate of heaven. It's where the ladder is ascended, you know, from the earth to the heavens, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it, and it's the gate of heaven, and it's this fearful place. So he commanded all of his family, all his people with him, to get rid of all their idols, take off their earrings, change their garments. We're going to Bethel. Some things don't belong there. This is the point. In the church life, in the family of Noah, some things don't belong here. Jacob charged everyone to purify themselves. We must not only put away the foreign gods, but also purify our whole being. Our whole being, manner of life, and expression must be changed. In addition to putting away the foreign gods and purifying themselves, Jacob's household changed their garments. To change garments means to change our manner of life. The manner of the material used in making the golden calf in Exodus 32 was the gold of the earrings belonging to the children of Israel. The record in this chapter makes clear that self-beautification leads to idolatry. There's no time to develop all these points, but just to let you know that this is a burden. Our family life, our home life, our church life needs to have this kind of sanctification, being set apart. And our children are going to grow up in this kind of atmosphere, watching, witnessing, recording ourselves. I feel this is good. Maybe I should stop here.